Would you please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 21? People call the last book of the Bible sometimes the book of Revelations. And technically, I'm not going to quibble over it with anybody, but technically that's not the title. The verse 1 of Revelation starts out the revelation, singular, of Jesus Christ. But often people refer to it as Revelations. But the same man who, by the Spirit of God, wrote that astonishing last book of the Bible also wrote the gospel that bears his name, the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 21, he records a series of revelations from the Lord Jesus that we could indeed call the revelations of Jesus Christ. I love John chapter 21. And chapter 20, because it looks like, at least humanly speaking, John the Apostle intended this book to end at the end of chapter 20. And if you look at chapter 20, beginning in verse 20 or verse 30, John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And I'm reading between the lines here. I just have to wonder if he thought, well, that's done. And then prodded by the Spirit of God, he comes back at some point and adds this last chapter. In this last chapter, it serves as an epilogue to the gospel, as though you'd come to the end of the story, but then there's sort of a P.S., and it ties up some loose ends that you would have had if you'd ended it at chapter 20. For instance, what is the relationship that Jesus has with his disciples now? Does he continue to provide for them, to guide them? Whatever happened to Peter, who denied the Lord 3 times? What's going to happen to the disciples in the future? And believe it or not, in the first century, there was actually a rumor, if you will, a word on the street, so to speak, that John the Apostle was going to live, if not forever, he would live until the Lord came back, because he was probably a teenager when he was one of the disciples following the Lord around. He, alone of all the apostles, was not martyred, though he suffered terribly for his faith. And he was about the same age as the century. He lived up until his 90s. And so if you're a disciple, can you imagine living in those first decades of the Christian church? And when John the aged, John the elder, was the only one of the living disciples that they still had with them, and how much of a treasure he would have been seen, and how the longer he lived, people began to wonder, oh, he's not going to die until the Lord comes back. And when the Lord comes back, then according to Paul, we're going to be translated and John's going to live forever. And so this sort of deals with that in an almost aside, an amusing aside. And then what about all the other things that Jesus did that aren't included in any of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? I want you to see that in John chapter 21, there are 5 ways that Jesus revealed or manifested himself to his disciples. And in each of these 5 ways, we can discover how we are to relate to the risen Lord Jesus as well. Because Jesus' relationship with his disciples changed after the resurrection. Jesus changed everything. And the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the focal point of all of that change. And so what Jesus told them and how he related to them then becomes a pattern for us in how to relate to the risen Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus revealed himself to the disciples, first of all, in the work. Let's read the first 8 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, sons of Zebedee, and 2 others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. I can remember even my own pastor talking about Simon Peter as though somehow he had sort of had a bit of a lapse of faith and Jesus was risen, but he decided, well, I don't know what happened to him. I'm going back to what I used to do. And I've heard other preachers say the same thing, and I got to tell you, I don't think that's what's happening here. First of all, you need to understand that Jesus, remember, appeared repeatedly to the disciples. And I won't have you turn there, but if you look at Luke 24, the disciples on the Emmaus Road, they came back to the disciples still in Jerusalem, and they were all excited, and they said, the women went to the tomb and said that the Lord has risen, and he has appeared to Peter. And there are a couple of other references, even in that wonderful passage, the earliest hymn of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures, and he has appeared first to Cephas. So the idea here is we're only given sort of a thumbnail sketch of all that happened. There is at least hinted at a previous meeting that Jesus had had one-on-one with Simon Peter before any of this happened here. It's at least alluded to twice. Now, Peter, they're out in the boat, and first of all, there's an annoying guy on the shore calling out, "Have you caught anything?" If you're a fisherman and you've been out in the boat and you've labored all night, you don't want anybody to ask you, "Have you caught anything?" if you haven't caught anything. So they're probably thinking, okay, who's this twit? And then he said, "Cast the net on the right side and you will find some." And I wonder if they stopped and looked at each other and they're trying to see in the early morning light. And then they throw it on the right side, and all of a sudden the boat is pulled over, and there's all of these wiggling silvery fish, and they're about that long in the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. The boat's starting to list, and then you hear young John say, "It's the Lord." And I think Peter's mind must have been active there. No doubt all of the disciples in that boat were remembering when Jesus fed the 5,000. We'll get back to that in a moment. But I wonder if Peter especially was remembering the very first time that he met Jesus. Luke chapter 5, first 11 verses. Jesus wanted to preach to the people on the shore. The fishermen were mending their nets. They had their boats on the shore. And he went up to Simon Bar-Jonas and said, he got into his boat and said, "Push out from the shore so that I can speak for the people." So for whatever reason, Peter did. And he's sitting there and he's listening to Jesus preach to the people. And then when he was done, that's when Jesus said, shove out and put down your nets. And he said, "Master, we've toiled all night and we haven't caught anything." But after hearing what he just heard and being that close to Jesus of Nazareth, he said, "Nevertheless, at your word, if you want me to do it, I'll do it." And they went out and they cast out their nets. And suddenly they had so many fish that they had to call another boat to help them. And at that point, Simon Peter fell down at Jesus' knees and he said, "Master, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." It was a similar situation. Peter's no doubt remembering this. And I wonder if he also remembered what Jesus told them all in John 15 and verse 5, "Without me, you can do nothing." Because they'd been out there all that night without him. And all of a sudden, there he was, and they had the fish. Now, did Peter sin by going back to fishing? I don't think so. Jesus told them to go back to Galilee, and the center of Galilee is the Sea of Galilee. They had been fishers before. Jesus appeared to them repeatedly over a 40-day period. They never knew when Jesus was going to come back. What better thing for former fishermen to do than to occupy their time? Well, let's catch some fish. We can give the fish away if we want, but in the meantime, let's go fishing. And so Peter was occupying his time in something worthwhile, and Jesus met him there. Now, the difference between failure and success, somebody said, was the width of a boat. Actually, that's not it at all. The difference between failure and success for the believer in Jesus is doing what Jesus said. They did what Jesus said, even if it seems silly. Did you ever think about the fact that seven out of the 12 disciples that Jesus called were fishers, fishermen? Now, Jesus did not invent the phrase fishers of men. I hope that doesn't disturb you. Greek and Roman teachers had used it before him, and they used it to mean to persuade others and catch them with the truth. And so Jesus was using something from the culture, and he said, I'm going to make you fishers of men, my fishers of men. Why did he choose fishermen? Seven out of 12. Five reasons, perhaps. Professional fishermen know how to work. Second, they have the courage to launch out into the deep, because especially to Jews in that day, the deep, the sea, the ocean especially, but even something like the Sea of Galilee, was rather intimidating, even fearsome to them, especially in the storm. Fishermen would go out to get the fish, and they had to risk being out in the deep. They had courage to launch out into the deep, we might say faith. Third, they had patience and persistence. They didn't quit. They toiled all night, even if they didn't catch anything, and the next night they went out again. The fourth thing, they knew how to cooperate with each other. Those big nets, if you got one full of fish, you couldn't pull it in by yourself. You had to have help. And then finally, they were skilled in using their equipment, casting and repairing their nets, plugging the leaks in their boats. So this was good work, and what I want you to see is Jesus met them in their work. May I suggest to you, he will meet you in your work. Whether you're working a quote-unquote secular job, whether you're working at home, Jesus meets us in the work. In this sense, there's not a division between the holy and the common for the Christian. This idea of a sense of calling, a sense of vocation, that's not just for ministers and missionaries. That's for all of us, that a sense that God has called me to be where I am, doing what I do among the people that I'm working next to, because he has a purpose for me here. And keep your ears attuned. He that has ears to hear, Jesus said, let him hear. Jesus will meet you in your work. Now, second, he revealed himself to the disciples not only in the work, but also in the meal. Look at verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place. We'll come back to that charcoal fire. With fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. I do love the King James. Come and dine. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. You say, what do you mean they didn't ask him if it was the Lord? Well, being Jewish and being the early morning, he probably had that outer, it might not have been a prayer or a shawl, but the outer mantle pulled up over his head. And it's still the early dawn, perhaps his face in shadow. Maybe they couldn't know for sure by looking, but they still knew it was Jesus. Now, once again, they get out, and Peter's to the shore. He's not thinking correctly. He's maybe not panicked, but he's not thinking straight. He'd been stripped to the waist out there in the boat, and when they said it's the Lord, he grabs his outer garment, which wouldn't have been all that thick. They call it his coat sometimes, but it wouldn't have been that thick. Nevertheless, if you're thinking straight, you don't put something like that on and then jump into the water to swim to shore. And so he gets out, and the first thing he sees is a charcoal fire. And I wonder if that just stopped him in his tracks. It's the Lord, John said. And then he swims to shore and sees a charcoal fire. It hadn't been that long that Peter had seen another charcoal fire. John 18 and verse 18, they were accusing him. You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And I wonder if his memory flashed back again, not too long ago, not too long before that, to him standing at another charcoal fire. But there's the fish. Where did he get the fish? Peter and the rest of them, perhaps remembering the feeding of the 5,000, they brought the fish to shore. Jesus said, come on, we'll have these for the second helping while we're having what I already got fixed. Where did he get fixed? Where did he get the fish? One of my buddies in Bible college said he just imagined Jesus calling to the fish and them hopping up onto the grill. I don't know that he had a grill, but Jesus, the Creator, he's there. He provides the meal for them. And so what I want you to see here is that there's compassion being shown by Jesus. Jesus is going to ask Peter some hard questions. But before he gets to that, he feeds Peter and the rest of them first. Let's sit together and have a meal. Makes me think of Elijah the prophet when his faith failed and he ran by himself out into the desert and so exhausted. And the first thing that God did was have the angel wake him up and say, eat, drink, this journey is too much for you. So he ate and drank and then he slept and then they woke him up and he ate and drank again. You can't be spiritually encouraged if you're physically exhausted. James Dobson used to say, never contemplate the universe when you're sick or when you're exhausted. That's good advice. But Jesus then said, come to breakfast. Now, how often had our Lord Jesus made himself known in a meal? When he was walking with the disciples on the Emmaus Road, and they didn't know who he was, and then when they said, stay with us for the night, and he blessed the meal. He broke the bread and he was known to them in the breaking of the bread, the Bible says. Jesus reveals himself to us in our work. He reveals himself to us in the meal. Now, obviously, we're talking about the Lord's Supper, but I also believe it goes farther than that. You know, whatever you call it, four fabulous Fridays in February, or whatever it is, folks, good stuff happens when God's people gather around a table and talk. And what's good about this is it gets in our face about, I'm too busy, I don't have time, I'm too tired. No, we're going to do this. We're going to sign up and you're going to come whether you like it or not. And I'll tell you the experience. Maybe you didn't have quite this experience, but Rayanne and I went to stay at a pastor's retreat that my friend Larry Spear told me about. It was called Cedarly Pastor's Retreat up in Wisconsin. And the only thing you had to do was sign up for it. And if you've been there before, you go to the bottom of the list. But if you've never been there before, you just wait for an opening. And And it's free. It's totally free. It's in an old converted mansion. And the only thing they ask of you, there's a lake there and there's trails to walk and all kinds of things to do. The only thing they ask of you is we're going to fix you a gourmet meal at 6 o'clock. You be there to eat it. Well, you walk in and there's maybe four or five other ministry couples. And I said, at one of the meals, I said, you know, I got to admit, when I first came in here, I walked in and I thought, oh, who are these people? I don't want to be with these people. And the hostess looked at me and she said, well, that lasted about 5 minutes. Because when you sit down around a meal and then you start eating and you just start talking, there was no agenda. Nobody said, all right, the topic for tonight is, and it was, we laughed and we cried, and by the end of that almost 3-day period, it was just hard to say goodbye to some of the people. Good things happen when God's people gather around a table. And how many times did Jesus reveal himself? And I believe that if we'll keep our ears open, when God's people gather around a table, not just in our fellowship, Paul, but around individual tables, I think the Lord Jesus reveals himself there too. I'll just say this to you. I've been meeting once a week with some other area Southern Baptist pastors. And it's a Wednesday morning coffee. Really inconvenient because I'm thinking, can't we have this on some other morning than Wednesday? But I also decided, all right, I need to go to this. There's no agenda. Most of the time, somebody brings donuts. If they don't, the rest of us just really complain, you know. So usually somebody brings donuts. And from about 9:30 to 11, there's about a 90-minute period before people start standing up and say, well, I gotta get on. And everything from the silliest stuff that just makes us laugh to suddenly sharing the most serious things and then ending in prayer. And I got to tell you, even if it's a square donut from Terre Haute, it's amazing how often Jesus reveals himself when God's people get together and around even the humblest of table, even an old beat-up coffee table at the Baptist Collegiate Mission House with a box full of donuts on it. Jesus reveals himself to us in the work and in the meal. And then he revealed himself to Peter here in the question and to us too. Look at verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, now notice, remember Jesus is the one that gave Simon Bar-Jonah the nickname Peter. Petros, a rock you can hold in your hand. In essence, he called him Rocky. I like you. You're tough, you think. I'm going to call you Rocky. But here he doesn't call him that. Peter's denied the Lord 3 times, and now he calls him more formally by his Jewish given name, Simon, son of John. How much more formal could Jesus be? Do you love me more than these? Oh, how that must have cut him. Because Simon Peter before said, Lord, if all these other rascals forsake you, I'm not going to forsake you. And he told Jesus, I'd even lay down my life for you. I don't know about these other guys. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Oh, how that went right to the heart. I think he must have dropped his eyes and in a quiet voice said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And maybe you've heard other preachers say that Jesus was using a word for love that was stronger than the one Peter responded with. Peter used the word phileo, brotherly love. It wasn't as strong as the word that Jesus was using. I know I don't love you like I should, but Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? I wonder how much time passed. I wonder if the other disciples, can you imagine how uncomfortable that would have been? I can't imagine anybody saying a word or trying to change the subject. And then after a few minutes, perhaps Jesus said again, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord." Can you hear the tear in his voice? "You know that I love you." But it wasn't enough, was it? The subtext here. And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And perhaps a few more minutes passed. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, why was Jesus doing this? Was he being cruel to Simon Peter? And I don't think I will ever forget, as a credentialed Greek scholar on the shores of the Sea of Galilee at Capernaum, just 80 feet from the ruins of Simon Peter's house, talking about this text, told us this was not cruelty. Jesus was lifting a burden of guilt from Simon Peter that he would have carried with him the rest of his life. Three times Peter had denied Jesus. Three times he asked this question. Three times Peter says, "Yes, you know I love you, though it wasn't like I thought." And three times Jesus commissions him, "I'm not done with you. Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep." And you go into the book of Acts, and every time you see something happening in the church, it's Peter and the rest of the disciples. And Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, and Peter and John went up to the temple. And through those early chapters, it's always Peter is obviously the leader, if you will. Why? Because Jesus was recommissioning this broken man, telling him, "I know your heart. You denied me. Yes, you failed me. But I'm not done with you. I want you to feed my lambs. I want you to feed my lambs." The question, "Do you love me?" That's the key issue. Not the question, "Do you love him more than other people do?" The question isn't, do you love Jesus perfectly? Of course you don't. The question is not, "Do you love Jesus as much as you ought to?" Of course we don't. But in the bald-faced honesty of your quiet moments before God, somebody, if Jesus himself would ask you, "Do you love me?" If something in your soul rises up and says, "Yes." That's the key. That's the issue. That's the only thing that matters in the end. Why do we do this? Why do we do what we do? It's supposed to be because we love Jesus. Warren Wiersbe once said, "The most important thing a pastor can do is love Jesus Christ." And that's not just for pastors. Joe Stoll, former president of Moody Bible Institute, said, "The only reason to keep doing this is love for Jesus. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep." In that same group that I talked to you about, that pastor's retreat, Cedarly, in one of the moments where we had veered from laughing our guts out to just sharing. And at one point, I found myself saying, "I have to admit that there are times I don't know how to have the peace of Christ and pastor a church." Fill in the rest of that with whatever it is that I don't know how to have the peace of Christ and deal with my situation. But it all comes back to loving Jesus. Loving Jesus. At the risk of embarrassing her, when we were working on the rock and all of the stuff that all of the people did out there, but I have a quote written down here in margin of my sermon notes. Pat Woodall said, "I wasn't doing this for them. I was doing it for him." And somebody I love a lot who's away from the Lord right now. Almost 30 years ago, I was making a joke We were in this band van coming back from doing a concert for InterVarsity and all crammed in together with all this equipment and tired and had one too many stops at Taco Bell and Hardee's and coming back late and to get back to our families and to the rest of what we had to do that week. And I said to Paul Birch, "Oh, the things we do for you, Paul." And this man looked at me and he said, "You do it for Paul? I thought we did it for Jesus." And then he laughed and he said, "The Lord Paul." And I was properly and gently rebuked. It's supposed to be for him. And now my heart breaks that this man seems to have walked away from his faith all these years later. But he was right. Oh, sometime I hope I get a chance to tell him, "Don't you remember how you righted my attitude all those years ago? And how can you walk away from him?" I remember reading about, I can't think of the man's name now, Charles Templeton, who started out with Billy Graham and then came under the sway of liberal theology and then finally professed to be an atheist. And Lee Strobel, who had been an atheist reporter for the Chicago Tribune and then became a Christian. And he went to interview Charles Templeton, the former preaching partner for Billy Graham. And everybody thought Charles Templeton was going to be what Billy Graham ended up becoming. And Templeton was talking about those days, and he still talked with great respect about Billy Graham. And he was talking about the form of faith he had. And at one point, Lee Strobel, on record, I have the tape of this. Actually, I guess it's a CD. A recording of the interview where Templeton, who was suffering from Alzheimer's at that point, he says, "I'll tell you though, sometimes," and then he broke down and he said, "Sometimes I miss Jesus." And then there was moments of silence, and then you heard him say, "Enough." And that was the end of the interview, because it all comes back to him. It's all about him. "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me?" "Not like I ought to, not perfectly, but oh yes, Jesus, I love you." That's the question. And we meet him there. He reveals himself to us in the question. And then he reveals himself in the command. He says something hard to Peter in verse 18. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. This is John, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And John says, "So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not going to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" What I want you to see is twice Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." And the first time was after he revealed to Peter the fact of Peter's martyrdom. Now, historically, Peter lived for about 3 decades after this point, and he did so with the knowledge of what was going to happen to him in the end. Jesus was using veiled language, but stretching out your arms, it was crucifixion. Peter knew what was coming, and he followed Jesus anyway. I don't know what it would be like to live with that kind of knowledge. And church history says that when they began to do the process of crucifixion, Peter requested that they crucify him upside down because he said, "I am not worthy to die as my Lord did." And so when you see what's called Simon Peter's cross or St. Peter's cross, it's an upside down cross. That's why. But Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Then there's something that at first reading you can think, well, this seems petulant, like Peter's trying to change this. Well, what about him, Lord? Well, it could be that way. But Peter had just been told how he was going to die. And I think Peter loved John. I mean, he was the kid disciple, you know. And in the book of Acts, even at the end of the Gospels, who was it that ran to the tomb of Jesus? It was Peter and John. I think he cared deeply for John. Oh, what about him? Lord, I don't want that to happen to him. And Jesus' rebuke, oh my, whether this was petty or if it came out of a heart of caring, how often do we need to hear this? What is that to you? You follow me. How often, let's assume maybe it was a little bit meddlesome, how often we want to meddle in other people's stuff? Let me tell you the will of the Lord for your life. Don't you love people that have that gift? Sometimes they tell me that. My response is, okay, when he tells me that, then maybe I'll go ahead and do that. In the meantime, thank you for sharing. But what is that to you? Don't think about him. Don't think about them. You follow me. You follow me. And Jesus meets us in the command. He meets us in the work. He reveals himself to us in the meal, in the question, do you love me? In the command, follow me. And then he reveals himself to us in the writings. And once again, we have a similar ending. In verse 24, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things. In other words, I'm writing to you now. And who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And John's using hyperbole. But what he's telling us is, oh, in that time that we were with Jesus, there were so many other things he said and so many other things that he did that weren't written in the Gospels. We get a glimpse of one of them in the book of Acts where Paul quotes Jesus saying, it is better to give than to receive. There were other things and there was so much. And he said, what was written for a purpose that you might believe in him. This is at the end of chapter 20. We meet him in the writing, so believe in him. Charles Swindoll used to tell preachers, preach from the overflow. In other words, he says, if you get up and basically your sermon is you're telling them everything that you've studied, he said, that's probably a bad sermon. He said, what you need in a good sermon is you need to have studied widely and then just give them the main thing. Just give them the main thing. What John is saying here is there's so much other things we could tell you, but this is the main thing, that you might believe on the Lord Jesus. So Jesus reveals himself to us in the work. Obey him. Do what he says. He reveals himself to us in the meal. Come to know him in the meal that you share, that we share at communion time or with other believers. He reveals himself to us in the question, do you love me? What is your answer to him? Love him. He reveals himself to us in the command, follow me. So follow him. He reveals himself to us in the writings. So learn of him and believe in him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. And in a way, we've just spent the whole day with our Lord Jesus in Matthew 11 and John 21. Oh, help us, Lord. You ascended into heaven not long after this. But just as Peter and John and James and the rest of them continued to relate to you in just these ways, oh, Lord Jesus, come and meet us in our work and in our shared meals. And oh, confront us in our hearts and help us to love you more than we love the world. Help us to follow you and just worry about keeping pace with you ourselves and not meddling in one another's business. And help us, we pray, to come to learn of you in the pages of this wonderful book that you've given us. And stoke the fires of our faith, Lord Jesus, that reading these things, though there were so many others not written down, that we might believe in you. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Oh, reveal yourself to us this week and give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.